Chapter 6. How the whole doctrine of predestination is corrupted by the Arminians. The cause of all these quarrels wherewith the Arminians and their abettors have troubled the Church of Christ comes next unto our consideration. The eternal predestination of Almighty God, that fountain of all spiritual blessings, of all the effects of God's love derived unto us through Christ, the demolishing of this rock of our salvation hath been the chief endeavor of all the patrons of human self-sufficiency, so to vindicate unto themselves a power and independent ability of doing good, of making themselves to differ from others, of attaining everlasting happiness, without going one step from without themselves. And this is their first attempt, to attain their second proposed end, of building a tower from the top whereof they may mount into heaven, whose foundation is nothing but the sand of their own free will and endeavors. Quite on a sudden, what they have done in effect, to have taken away this divine predestination, name and thing, had been an attempt as noted as notorious and not likely to attain the least success amongst men professing to believe the gospel of Christ. Wherefore, suffering the name to remain, they have abolished the thing itself and substituted another so unlike it in the room thereof, that any one may see they have gotten a blear-eyed Leah instead of Rachel, and hug a cloud instead of a deity. The true doctrine itself hath been so excellently delivered by diverse learned divines, so freed from all objections, that I shall only briefly and plainly lay it down, and that with special reference to the 17th article of our church, where it is clearly avowed, showing withal, which is my chief intention, how it is thwarted, opposed, and overthrown by the Arminians. Predestination, in the usual sense in which it is taken, is a part of God's providence concerning his creatures, distinguished from it by a double restriction. First, in respect of their objects, for whereas the decree of providence comprehendeth his intentions towards all the works of his hands, predestination respecteth only rational creatures. Secondly, in regard of their ends, for whereas his providence directeth all creatures in general to those several ends to which at length they are brought, whether they are proportioned unto their nature or exceeding the sphere of their natural activity, predestination is exercised only in directing rational creatures to supernatural ends, so that in general it is the counsel, decree, or purpose of Almighty God concerning the last and supernatural end of his rational creatures to be accomplished for the praise of his glory. But this also must receive a double restriction before we come precisely to what we in this place aim at. And these again in regard of the objects or the ends thereof. The object of predestination is all rational creatures. Now, these are either angels or men. Of angels I shall not treat. Secondly, the end by it provided for them is either eternal happiness or eternal misery. I speak only of the former. The act of God's predestination, transmitting men to everlasting happiness. And in this restrained sense, it differs not at all from election, and we may use them as synonyma, terms of the same importance, though by some affirming that God predestinateth them to faith whom he hath chosen. They seem to be distinguished as the decrees of the end, and the means conducing thereunto, whereof the first is election, intending the end, and then takes place predestination, providing the means. But this exact distinction appeareth not directly in the scripture. This election, the word of God proposeth unto us as the gracious, immutable decree of Almighty God, whereby, before the foundation of the world, out of his own good pleasure, he chose certain men, determining to free them from sin and misery, to bestow upon them grace and faith, to give them unto Christ, to bring them to everlasting blessedness, for the praise of his glorious grace, or as it is expressed in our church articles. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ unto everlasting salvation, as vessels made unto honor. Wherefore, they who are endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose, etc. Now, to avoid prolixity, I will annex only such annotations as may clear the sense and confirm the truth of the article by the scriptures, and show briefly how it is overthrown by the Arminians in every particular thereof. First, the article. Consonantly to the scripture, affirmeth that it is an eternal decree made before the foundations of the world were laid, so that by it we must needs be chosen before we were born, before we have done either good or evil. The words of the article are clear, and so also is the scripture. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. The children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, it was said, etc. Romans 9 verses 11 and 12. We are called with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Now, from hence, it would undoubtedly follow that no good thing in us can be the cause of our election, for every cause must in order precede its effect. But all things whereof we by any means are partakers, inasmuch as they are ours, are temporary, and so cannot be the cause of that which is eternal. Things with that qualification must have reference to the sole will and good pleasure of God, which reference would break the neck of the Arminian election. Wherefore, to prevent such a fatal ruin, they deny the principle, to wit, that election is eternal. So the remonstrants in their apology. Complete election regardeth none but him that is dying, for this peremptory election decreeth the whole accomplishment and consummation of salvation, and therefore requireth in the object the finished course of faith and obedience. That was said by Grevinchovius, or however you pronounce that, which is to make God's election nothing but an act of his justice, approving our obedience and such an act as is incident to any weak man, who knows not what will happen in the next hour, for that is yet to come. And is this post-destination that which is proposed to us in the Scripture as the unsearchable fountain of all God's love toward us in Christ? Yes, say they. We acknowledge no other predestination to be revealed in the gospel besides that whereby God decreeth to save them who should persevere in the faith. That is, God's determination concerning their salvation is pendulous until he find by experience that they will persevere in obedience. But I wonder why, seeing election is confessedly one of the greatest expressions of God's infinite goodness, love, and mercy towards us. If it follow our obedience, we have it not, like all other blessings and mercies promised unto us. Is it not because such propositions as these, believe, Peter, and continue in the faith unto the end, and I will choose thee before the foundation of the world, are fitter for the writings of the Arminians than the word of God? Neither will we be their rivals in such an election, as from whence no fruit, no effect, no consolation can be derived to any mortal man whilst he lives in this world. Secondly, the article affirmeth that it is constant, that is, one immutable decree, agreeably also to the Scriptures, teaching but one purpose, but one foreknowledge, one good pleasure, one decree of God, concerning the infallible ordination of his elect unto glory. Although of this decree there may be said to be two acts, one concerning the means, the other concerning the end, but both knit up in the immutability of God's counsel, Hebrews 6, verse 17. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. His gifts and calling are without recalling, not to be repented of, Romans 11, verse 29. Now, what say the Arminians to this? Why, a whole multitude of notions and terms have they invented to obscure the doctrine. Election, say they, is either legal or evangelical, general or particular, complete or incomplete, revocable or irrevocable, peremptory or not peremptory, with I know not how many more distinctions of one single eternal act of Almighty God, whereof there is neither vola nec vestigium, sign or token, in the whole Bible, or any approved author. And to these quavering divisions they accommodate their doctrine, or rather they purposely invented them to make their errors unintelligible. Yet something agreeably thus they dictate. There is a complete election belonging to none but those that are dying, and there is another incomplete common to all that believe, as the good things of salvation are incomplete which are continued whilst faith is continued, and revoked when that is declined or denied. So election is incomplete in this life and revocable. Again, there are, they say in their confession, three orders of believers and repenters in the Scripture, whereof some are beginners, others having continued for a time, and summa perseverance. The first two orders are chosen, very truly, but not absolute Proursus. Absolutely, but only for a time, so long as they will remain as they are. The third are chosen finally and peremptorily, for this act of God is either continued or interrupted, according as we fulfill the condition. But whence learned the Arminians this doctrine? Not one word of it from the word of truth. No mention there of any such desultory election. No speech of faith, but such as is consequent to one eternal, irrevocable decree of predestination. They believed who were ordained to eternal life, Acts 13, verse 48. No distinction of men half and wholly elected, where it is affirmed that it is impossible the elect should be seduced, Matthew 24, verse 24. That none should Christ's sheep out of his Father's hand, John 10, verses 28 and 29. What would they have more? God's purpose of election is sealed up, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, and therefore cannot be revoked. It must stand firm, Romans 9, verse 11, in spite of all opposition. Neither will reason allow us to think any imminent act of God to be incomplete or revocable, because of the mere alliance it hath with his very nature. But reason, Scripture, God himself, all must give place to any absurdities if they stand in the Arminian way, bringing in their idol with shouts and preparing his throne by claiming the cause of their predestination to be in themselves. Thirdly, the article is clear that the object of this predestination is some particular men chosen out of mankind. That is, it is such an act of God as concerneth some men in particular, taking them, as it were, aside from the midst of their brethren, and designing them for some special end and purpose. The Scripture also aboundeth in asserting this verity, calling them that are so chosen a few, Matthew 20, verse 16, which must needs denote some certain persons, and the remnant according to election, Romans 11, verse 5, those whom the Lord knoweth to be his, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, men ordained to eternal life, Acts 13, verse 48, us, Romans 8, verse 39, those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21, verse 27, all which, and diverse others, clearly prove that the number of the elect is certain, not only materially, as they say, that there are so many, but formerly also, that these particular persons, and no other, are they which cannot be altered. Nay, the very nature of the thing itself doth so demonstratively evidence it, that I wonder it can be possibly be conceived under any other notion. To apprehend an election of men not circumscribed with the circumstance of particular persons is such a conceited platonical abstraction, as it seems strange that anyone dares profess to understand that there should be a predestination and none predestinated, an election and none elected, a choice amongst many, yet none left or taken, a decree to save men, and yet thereby salvation destinated to no one man, either re aut spe, indeed, or in expectation. In a word, that there should be a purpose of God to bring men unto glory, standing inviolable, though never anyone attained the purposed end, is such a riddle as no Oedipus can unfold. Now, such an election, such a predestination, have the Arminians substituted in the place of God's everlasting decree. We deny, say they, that God's election extended itself to any singular persons as singular persons, that is, that any particular persons, as Peter, Paul, John, are by it elected? No. How? Then? Why? God hath appointed without difference to dispense the means of faith, and as he seeth these persons to believe or not to believe by the use of those means, so at length he determineth of them, as saith Corvinus. Well then, God chooseth no particular man to salvation, but whom he seeth believing by his own power, with the help only of such means as are afforded unto others who never believe. And as he maketh himself thus differ from them by a good use of his own abilities, so also he may be reduced again unto the same predicament. And then his election, which respecteth not him in his person, but only his qualification, quite vanisheth. But is this God's decree of election? Yes, say they, and make a doleful complaint that any other doctrine should be taught in the church. It is obtruded, say the true-born sons of Arminius, on the church as a most holy doctrine that God, by an absolute immutable decree from all eternity, out of his own good pleasure, hath chosen certain persons, and those but few in comparison, without any respect had to their faith and obedience, and predestinated them to everlasting life. But what so great exception is this doctrine liable unto? What wickedness doth it include, that it should not be accounted most holy? Nay, it is not only the matter, but the very terms of it contained in the Scripture. Doth it not say the elect are few, and they chosen before the foundation of the world, without any respect to their obedience or anything that they had done, out of God's mere gracious good pleasure, that his free purpose according to election might stand, even because so it pleased him, and this that they might be holy, believe, and be sanctified? That they might come unto Christ, and by him be preserved unto everlasting life? Yea, this is that which galls them. No such will can be ascribed unto God, whereby he so willeth any one to be saved, as that thence their salvation should be sure and infallible, saith the Father of those children. Well then, let St. Augustine's definition be quite rejected. That predestination is a preparation of such benefits, whereby some are most certainly freed and delivered from sin and brought to glory. And that also of Paul, that, by reason of this, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. What is this election in your judgment? Nothing but a decree whereby God hath appointed to save them that believe in Christ, saith Corvinus. Be they who they will, or a general purpose of God, whereby he hath ordained faith in Christ to be the means of salvation. Yea, but this belongs to Judas as well as to Peter. This decree carrieth an equal, or as equal, an aspect to those that are damned as to those that are saved. Salvation, under the condition of faith in Christ, was also proposed to them. But was Judas and all his company elected? How came they then to be seduced and perish? That any of God's elect go to hell is as yet a strange assertion in Christianity. Notwithstanding this decree, none may believe, or all that do may fall away, and so none at all be saved, which is a strange kind of predestination, or all may believe, continue in faith, and be saved, which were a more strange kind of election. We, poor souls, thought hitherto that we might have believed, according to Scripture, that some by this purpose were in a peculiar manner made the fathers, thine they were, and given by and by him given unto Christ, that he might bring them unto glory, and that these men were so certain and unchangeable the number, that not only God knoweth them as being his, but also that Christ calleth them by name, John 10 verse 3, and looketh that none taketh them out of his hand. We never imagined before that Christ had been the mediator of an uncertain covenant, because there are no certain persons covenanted with all but such as may or may not fulfill the condition. We always thought that some had been separated before by God's purpose from the rest of the perishing world, that Christ might lay down his life for his friends or his sheep, for them that were given him of his Father. But now it should seem he was ordained to be a king when it was altogether uncertain whether he should ever have any subjects, to be a head without a body, or to such a church whose collection and continuance depend wholly and solely on the will of men. These are doctrines that I believe searchers of the Scripture had scarce ever been acquainted with all, had they not lighted on such expositors as teach that the only cause why God loveth or chooseth any person is because the honesty, faith, and piety wherewith, according to God's command and his own duty, he is endued are acceptable to God, which, though we grant it true of God's consequent or approving love, yet surely there is a divine love wherewith he looks upon us otherwise when he gives us unto Christ. Else either our giving unto Christ is not out of love, or we are pious, just, and faithful before we came unto him. That is, we have no need of him at all. Against either way, though we may blot these testimonies out of our hearts, yet they will stand still recorded in Holy Scripture, namely that God so loved us when we were his enemies, Romans 5 verse 10, sinners, verse 8, of no strength, verse 6, that he gave his only begotten Son to die that we should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3, 16. But of this enough. Fourthly, another thing that the article asserteth according to the Scripture is that there is no other cause of our election but God's own counsel. It recounteth no motives in us, nothing impelling the will of God to choose some out of mankind, rejecting others, but his own decree, that is, his absolute will and good pleasure, so that as there is no cause in anything without himself, why would he create the world or elect any at all? For he doth all these things for himself, for the praise of his own glory. So there is no cause in singular elected persons why God should choose them rather than others. He looked upon all mankind in the same condition, vested with the same qualifications, or rather without any at all. For it is the children not yet born before they do either good or evil that are chosen or rejected. His free grace embracing the one and passing over the other. Yet here we must observe that although God freely, without any desert of theirs, chooseth some men to be partakers both of the end and the means, yet he bestoweth faith or the means on none but for the merit of Christ. Neither do any attain the end or salvation but by their own faith, through that righteousness of his. The free grace of God notwithstanding, choosing Jacob when Esau is rejected, the only antecedent cause of any difference between the elect and reprobates, remaineth firm and unshaken. And surely, unless men were resolved to trust wholly to their own bottoms, to take nothing gratis at the hands of God, they would not endeavor to rob him of his glory, of having mercy on whom he will have mercy, of loving us without our desert before the world began. If we must claim an interest in obtaining the temporal acts of his favor by our own endeavors, yet, oh, let us grant him the glory of being good unto us only for his own sake, when we were in his hand as the clay in the hand of the potter. What made this piece of clay fit for comely service, and not a vessel wherein there is no pleasure, but the power and will of the framer? It is enough, yea, too much for them to repine and say, why hast thou made us thus, who are vessels fitted for wrath? Let not them who are prepared for honor exalt themselves against him and sacrifice to their own nets as the sole providers of their glory. But so it is. Human vileness will still be declaring itself by claiming a worth no way due unto it, of a furtherance of which claim, if the Arminians be not guilty, let the following declaration of their opinions in this particular determine. We confess, say they, roundly, that faith in the consideration of God's choosing us unto salvation doth precede and not follow as a fruit of election. So that whereas Christians have hitherto believed that God bestowed faith on them that are chosen, it seems now it is no such matter, but that those whom God findeth to believe upon the stock of their own abilities, he afterward chooseth. Neither is faith, in their judgment, only required as a necessary condition in him that is to be chosen, but as a cause moving the will of God to elect him that hath it. As the will of the judge is moved to bestow a reward on him who according to the law hath deserved it, as Grivenkovius speaks, which words of his indeed Corvinus strives to temper, but all in vain, though he wrests them contrary to the intention of the author, for with him agree all his fellows. The one only absolute cause of election is not the will of God, but the respect of our obedience, saith Episcopius. At first, they required nothing but faith, and that as a condition, not as a cause. Then perseverance in faith, which at length they begin to call obedience, comprehending all our duty to the precepts of Christ, for the cause, say they, of this love to any person is the righteousness, faith, and piety wherewith he is endued, which being all the good works of a Christian, they, in effect, affirm a man to be chosen for them, that our good works are the cause of election, which, whether it were ever so grossly taught, either by Pelagians or Papists, I something doubt. And here observe, that this doth not thwart my former assertion, where I showed that they deny the election of any particular persons, which here they seem to grant upon a foresight of their faith and good works. For there is not any one person, as such a person, notwithstanding all this, that in their judgment is in this life elected, but only as he is considered with those qualifications of which he may at any time divest himself, and so become again to be no more elected than Judas. The sum of their doctrine in this particular is laid down by one of ours in a tract entitled God's Love to Mankind, etc., a book full of palpable ignorance, gross sophistry, an abominable blasphemy, whose author seems to have proposed nothing unto himself but to rake all the dunghills of a few of the most invective Arminians, and to collect this most filthy scum and pollution of their railings to cast upon the truth of God, and, under I know not what self-coined pretenses, belch out odious blasphemies against his holy name. The sum, saith he, of all these speeches, he cited to his purpose, is that there is no decree of saving men but what is built on God's foreknowledge of the good actions of men. No decree? No, not that whereby God determineth to give some unto Christ, to engraft them in him by faith, and bring them by him unto glory, which giveth light to that place of Arminius, where he affirmeth that God loveth none precisely to eternal life, but considered as just, either with legal or evangelical righteousness. Now, to love one to eternal life is to destinate one to obtain eternal life by Christ. And so it is coincident with the former assertion that our election, or choosing unto grace and glory, is upon the foresight of our good works, which contains a doctrine so contradictory to the words and meaning of the apostle in Romans 9 verse 11, condemned in so many councils, suppressed by so many edicts and decrees of emperors and governors, opposed as a pestilent heresy ever since it was first hatched, by so many orthodox fathers and learned schoolmen, so directly contrary to the doctrine of this church, so injurious to the grace and supreme power of Almighty God, that I much wonder anyone in this light of the gospel and flourishing time of learning should be so boldly ignorant or impudent as to broach it amongst Christians. To prove this to be a heresy exploited by all Orthodox and Catholic antiquity were to light a candle in the sun, for it cannot be known to all and everyone who ever heard or read anything of the state of Christ's church after the rising of the Pelagian tumults. To accumulate testimonies of the ancients is quite beside my purpose. I will only add the confession of Bellarmine, that is Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, a man otherwise not over well affected to truth. Predestination, saith he, from the foresight of works, cannot be maintained unless we should suppose something in the righteous man, which should make him differ from the wicked, that he doth not receive from God, which truly all the fathers with unanimous consent do reject. But we have a more sure testimony, to which we will take heed, even the Holy Scripture, pleading strongly for God's free and undeserved grace. And I'll just make a note real quick. That's coming from a Roman Catholic. A Roman Catholic. And we know he wasn't saved, but never mind. I digress. Back to the book. First, our Savior, Christ, Matthew 11, verse 26, declaring how God revealeth the gospel unto some which is hidden from others, a special fruit of election, resteth in his will and good pleasure as the only cause thereof. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. So, comforting his little flock, Luke 12, verse 32, he bids them, fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His good pleasure is the only cause why his kingdom is prepared for you rather than others. But is there no other reason of this discrimination? No. He doth it all that his purpose according to election might stand firm, Romans 9, verse 11. For we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. But did not this counsel of God direct him to choose us rather than others because we had something to commend us more than they? No. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Yea, the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9, 11 through 13. In brief, wherever there is any mention of election or predestination, it is still accompanied with the purpose, love, or will of God. His foreknowledge, whereby he knoweth them that are his, his free power and supreme dominion over all things, of our faith, obedience, or anything importing so much, not one syllable, no mention, unless it be the fruit and effect thereof. It is the sole act of his free grace and good pleasure that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, Romans 9, verse 23. For this only end hath he saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Even our calling is free and undeserved, because flowing from that most free grace of election, whereof we are partakers before we are, i.e. exist. It were needless to heap up more testimonies in a thing so clear and evident. When God and man stand in competition, who shall be accounted the cause of an eternal good? We may be sure the Scripture will pass the verdict on the part of the Most High. And the sentence in this case may be derived from thence by these following reasons. First, if final perseverance in faith and obedience be the cause of, or a condition required unto, election, then none can be said in this life to be elected. For no man is a final perseverer until he be dead, until he hath finished his course and consummated the faith. But certain it is that is spoken of some in the Scripture that they are even in this life elected. Few are chosen, Matthew 20, verse 16. For the elect's sake those days shall be shortened, chapter 24, verse 22. And shall, if it were possible, deceive the very elect, verse 24, where it is evident that election is required to make one persevere in the faith. But nowhere is perseverance in the faith required to election. Yea, and Peter gives us all a command that we should give all diligence to get an assurance of our election, even in this life, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. And therefore, surely it cannot be a decree presupposing consummated faith and obedience. Secondly, consider two things of our estate before the first temporal act of God's free grace. For grace is no grace if it be not free, which is the first effect of our predestination, comprehendeth us. First, were we better than others? No, in no wise. Both Jews and Gentiles were all under sin, Romans 3, verse 9. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23, being all dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1, being by nature the children of wrath, even as others, verse 3. Far off, until we are made nigh by the blood of Christ, that's verse 13. We were enemies against God, Romans 5, verse 10, and Titus 3, verse 3. And look what desert there is in us with these qualifications, when our vocation, the first effect of our predestination, as Paul showeth, Romans 8, verse 30, and as I shall prove hereafter, separateth us from the world of unbelievers. So much there is in respect of predestination itself, so that if we have any way deserved it, it is by being sinners, enemies, children of wrath, and dead in trespasses. These are our deserts. This is the glory whereof we ought to be ashamed. But secondly, when they are in the same state of actual alienation from God, yet then, in respect of his purpose to save them by Christ, some are said to be his. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, John 17, verse 6. They were his before they came unto Christ by faith, the sheep of Christ before they are called, for he calleth his sheep by name, chapter 10, verse 3. Before they come into the flock or congregation. For other sheep saith he, I have, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, chapter 10, verse 16, to be beloved of God before they love him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, 1 John 4, verse 10. Now, all this must be with reference to God's purpose of bringing them unto Christ, and by him unto glory, which we see goeth before all their faith and obedience. Thirdly, election is an eternal act of God's will. He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4, consummated antecedently to all duty of ours, Romans 9, verse 11. Now, every cause must, in order of nature, precede its effect. Nothing hath an activity in causing before it hath a being. Operation in every kind is a second act, flowing from the essence of a thing which is the first. But all our graces and works, our faith, obedience, piety, and charity are all temporal, of yesterday, the same standing with ourselves, and no longer, and therefore cannot be the cause of, no, nor so much as a condition necessarily required for, the accomplishment of an eternal act of God, irrevocably established before we are. Fourthly, if predestination be for faith foreseen, these three things, with diverse such absurdities, will necessarily follow. First, that election is not of him that calleth, as the apostle speaks in Romans 9, verse 11, that is, of the good pleasure of God, who calleth us with a holy calling, but of him that is called. For depending on faith, it must be his whose faith is that doth believe. Secondly, God cannot have mercy on whom he will have mercy, for the very purpose of it is thus tied to the qualities of faith and obedience, so that he must have mercy only on believers antecedently to his decree, which thirdly hinders him from being an absolute free agent and doing of what he will with his own, or having such a power over us as the potter hath over his clay. For he finds us of different matter, one clay, another gold, when he comes to appoint us to different uses and ends. Fifthly, God sees no faith, no obedience, perseverance, nothing but sin and wickedness in any man, but what himself intendeth graciously and freely to bestow upon him. For faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the work of God that we believe. John 6, verse 29. He blesseth us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now, all these gifts and graces God bestoweth only upon those whom he hath antecedently ordained to everlasting life. For the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11, verse 7. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2, verse 47. Therefore, surely, God chooseth us not because he foreseeth those things in us, seeing he bestoweth those graces because he hath chosen us. Wherefore, saith Augustine, doth Christ say, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But because they did not choose him, that he should choose them, but he chose them that they might choose him. We choose Christ by faith. God chooseth us by his decree of election. The question is, whether we choose him because he hath chosen us, or he chooseth us because we have chosen him, and so indeed choose ourselves. We affirm the former, and that because our choice of him is a gift he himself bestoweth only on them whom he hath chosen. Sixthly, and principally, the effects of election infallibly following it cannot be the causes of election certainly preceding it. This is evident, for nothing can be the cause and the effect of the same thing before and after itself. But all our faith, our obedience, repentance, good works are the effects of election, flowing from it as their proper fountain, erected on it as the foundation of this spiritual building. And for this, the article of our church is evident and clear. Those, saith it, that are endued with this excellent benefit of God, are called according to God's purpose, are justified freely, are made the sons of God by adoption. They be made like the image of Christ. They walk religiously in good works, etc. Where, first, they are said to be partakers of this benefit of election, and then by virtue thereof to be entitled to the fruition of all those graces. Secondly, it saith, those who are endued with this benefit enjoy those blessings, intimating that election is the rule whereby God proceedeth in bestowing those graces, restraining the objects of the temporal acts of God's special favor to them only whom his eternal decree doth embrace. Both these, indeed, are denied by the Arminians, which maketh a farther discovery of their heterodoxies in this particular. You say, saith Arminius to Perkins, that election is the rule of giving or not giving of faith, and therefore election is not of the faithful, but faith of the elect. But by your leave, this I must deny. But yet, whatever it is the fistical heretic here denies, either antecedent or conclusion, he falls foul on the word of God. They believed, saith the Holy Ghost, who were ordained to eternal life, Acts 13, verse 48, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, chapter 2, verse 47. From both which places it is evident that God bestoweth faith only on them whom he hath preordained to eternal life. But most clearly, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Augustine interpreted this place by adding in every link of the chain, only those. However, the words directly import a precedency of predestination before the bestowing of other graces, and also a restraint of those graces to them only that are so predestinated. Now, the inference from this is not only for the form logical, but for the matter also. It containeth the very words of Scripture, faith is of God's elect. Titus 1, verse 1. For the other part of the proposition, that faith and obedience are the fruits of our election, they cannot be more peremptory in its denial than the scripture is plentiful in its confirmation. He hath chosen us in Christ that we should be holy, Ephesians 1 verse 4, not because we were holy, but that we should be so. Holiness, whereof faith is the root and obedience the body, is that whereunto, and not for which, we are elected. The end and the meritorious cause of any one act cannot be the same. They have diverse respects and require repugnant conditions. Again, we are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. Adoption is that whereby we are assumed into the family of God when before we are foreigners, aliens, strangers afar off, which we see is a fruit of our predestination, though it be the very entrance into that estate wherein we began first to please God in the least measure. Of the same nature are all those places of holy writ which speak of God's giving some unto Christ, of Christ's sheep hearing his voice, and others not hearing, because they are not of his sheep, all which, and diverse other invincible reasons, I willingly omit, with sundry other false assertions and heretical positions of the Arminians about this fundamental article of our religion. Concluding this chapter with the following scheme. SS Lib Arbit. Bible. Whom he did foreknow, also he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, so that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 29, 30, and 39. Arminian. No such will can be ascribed unto God, whereby he so would have any to be saved, that from thence his salvation should be sure and infallible, was Arminius. I acknowledge no sense, no perception of any such election in this life, that's Grevinch. We deny that God's election unto salvation extendeth itself to singular persons. That's the Remonstrance. Bible. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, Ephesians 1 verse 4. Arminian. As we are justified by faith, so we are not elected but by faith. That's Grevinch. Bible. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Arminian. We profess roundly that faith is considered by God as a condition preceding election, and not following as a fruit thereof. That's the Remonstrance. Bible. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, etc. Romans 9 verse 11. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 6 verse 37. Arminian. The sole and only cause of election is not the will of God, but the respect of our obedience, that's Episcopius. You can also gather the word Episcopal, like it's an Episcopal church, from its founder, Simon Episcopius. That's me, not Owen. For the cause of this love to any person is that the goodness, faith, and pity, and piety, wherewith, according to God's command and his own duty, he is endued, are pleasing to God. That's the remonstrance and their apology. Bible. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22, verse 14. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12, verse 82. From Arminian. God hath determined to grant them means of salvation unto all without difference. And according as he foreseeth, men will use those means, so he determineth of them. That's the Arminians. Bible. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. Romans 3, verse 9. But we are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 5. John 6, verses 37 through 39, and John 10, verse 3, John 13, verse 18, John 17, verse 6, Acts 13, verse 48, Titus 1, verse 1, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, James 1, verse 17 and 18, etc. And here's Owen again, finally. The sum of their doctrine is, God hath appointed the obedience of faith to be the means of salvation. If men fulfill this condition, he determineth to save them, which is their election. But if, after they have entered the way of godliness, they fall from it, they lose also their predestination. If they will return again, they are chosen anew. And if they can hold out to the end, then, and for that continuance, they are peremptorily elected, or post-destinated, after they are saved. Now, whether these positions may be gathered from those places of Scripture which deliver this doctrine, let any man judge. Chapter 7 of Original Sin and the Corruption of Nature. Herod the Great, imparting his counsel of rebuilding the temple unto the Jews, they much feared he would never be able to accomplish his intention. But, like an unwise builder, having demolished the old before he had sat down and cast up his account whether he were able to erect anew, they should, by his project, be deprived of a temple. Wherefore, to satisfy their jealousies, he resolved, as he took down any part of the other, presently to erect a portion of the new in the place thereof. Right so, the Arminians, determining to demolish the building of divine providence, grace, and favor, by which men have hitherto ascended into heaven, and fearing lest we should be troubled, finding ourselves on a sudden deprived of that wherein we reposed our confidence for happiness, they have, by degrees, erected a Babylonish tower in the room thereof, whose top they would persuade us shall reach unto heaven. First, therefore, the foundation stones they bring forth, crying, Hail, hail, unto them, and pitch them on the sandy, rotten ground of our own natures. Now, because heretofore some wise master builders had discovered this ground to be very unfit to be the basis of such a lofty erection, by reason of a corrupt issue of blood and filth arising in the midst thereof and overspreading the whole platform, to encourage men to an association in this desperate attempt, they proclaim to all that there is no such evil fountain in the plain which they have chosen for the foundation of their proud building, setting up itself against the knowledge of God in plain terms. Having rejected the providence of God from being the original of that goodness of entity which is in our actions, and his predestination from being the cause of that moral and spiritual goodness wherewith any of them are clothed, they endeavor to draw the praise of both to the rectitude of their nature and the strength of their own endeavors. But this attempt, in the latter case, being thought to be altogether vain because of the disability and corruption of nature, by reason of original sin, propagated unto us all by our first parents, whereby it has become wholly void of integrity and holiness, and we all become wise and able to do evil, but to do good have no power, no understanding. Therefore, they utterly reject this imputation of an inherent original guilt and demerit of punishment as an enemy to our upright and well-deserving condition. And oh, that they were able to root it out of the hearts of all men, that it should never more be there, as they have been able to persuade the heads of diverse, that is many, that it were never there at all. If any would know how considerable this article concerning original sin hath ever been accounted in the Church of Christ, let him but consult the writings of Augustine, Prosper, Hilary, Fulgentius, any of those learned fathers whom God stirred up to resist and enable to overcome the spreading Pelagian heresy, or look on those many councils, edicts, decrees of emperors, wherein that heretical doctrine of denying this original corruption is condemned, cursed, and exploded. Now, amongst those many motives they had to proceed so severely against this heresy, one especially inculcated deserves our consideration, namely, that it overthrew the necessity of Christ's coming into the world to redeem mankind. It is sin only that makes a Savior necessary. And shall Christians tolerate such an error as by direct consequence infers the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to be needless? My purpose for the present is not to allege any testimonies of this kind, but, holding myself close to my first intention, to show how far in this article, as well as others, the Arminians have apostated from the pure doctrine of the Word of God, the consent of Orthodox divines, and the confession of this Church of England. In the ninth article of our Church, which is concerning original sin, I observe especially four things. First, that it is an inherent evil, the fault and corruption of the nature of every man. Secondly, that it is a thing not subject or conformable to the law of God, but hath in itself, even after baptism, the nature of sin. Thirdly, that by it we are averse from God and inclined to all manner of evil. Fourthly, that it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. All which are frequently and evidently taught in the Word of God, and every one denied by the Arminians, as it may appear by these instances in some of them. First, that it is an inherent sin and pollution of nature, having a proper guilt of its own, making us responsible to the wrath of God, and not a bare imputation of another's fault to us, his posterity, which, because it would reflect upon us all with a charge of a native imbecility and insufficiency to good, it is by these self-idolizers quite exploded. Infants are simply in that estate in which Adam was before his fall, saith Venator. Neither is it at all considerable whether they be the children of believism or of the heathens and infidels. For infants, as infants, have all the same innocency, say they jointly in their apology. Nay, more plainly, it can be no fault wherewith we are born. In which last expression, these bold innovators, with one dash of their pens, have quite overthrown a sacred verity, an apostolic, Catholic, fundamental article of Christian religion. But truly, to me, there are no stronger arguments of the sinful corruption of our nature than to see such nefarious issues of unsanctified hearts. Let us look, then, to the Word of God confounding this Babylonish design. First, that the nature of man, which at first was created pure and holy after the image of God, endowed with such a rectitude and righteousness as was necessary and due unto it, to bring it unto that supernatural end to which it was ordained, is now altogether corrupted and become abominable, sinful, and averse from goodness, and that this corruption or concupiscence is originally inherent in us and derived from our first parents, is plentifully delivered in Holy Writ as that which chiefly compels us to a self-denial and drives us unto Christ. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, saith David, Psalm 51, verse 5. Where, for the praise of God's goodness towards him, he begins with the confession of his native perverseness and of the sin wherein he was wrapped before he was born. Neither was this peculiar to him alone. He had it not from the particular iniquity of his next progenitors, but by an ordinary propagation from the common parent of us all. Though in some of us, Satan, by this Pelagian attempt for hiding the disease, hath made it almost incurable. For even those infants of whose innocency the Arminians boast are unclean in the verdict of Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. If not sanctified by an interest in the promise of the covenant, and no unclean thing shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The weakness of the members of infants is innocent, and not their souls. They want nothing but that the members of their bodies are not as yet ready instruments of sin. They are not sinful only by external denomination, accounted so because of the imputation of Adam's actual transgression unto them. For they have all an uncleanness in them by nature, Job 14, verse 4, from which they must be cleansed with the washing water, or the washing of water, by the word, Ephesians 5, verse 20. Their whole nature is overspread with such a pollution as is proper only to sin inherent, and doth not accompany sin imputed, as we may see in the example of our Savior, who was pure, immaculate, holy, undefiled, and yet the iniquity of us all was imputed unto him. Hence are those phrases of washing away sin, Acts 22, verse 16, of cleansing filth, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, and Titus 3, verse 5. Something there is in them, as soon as they are born, excluding them from the kingdom of heaven. For except they also be born again of the Spirit, they shall not enter into it. John 3, verse 5. Secondly, the opposition that is made between the righteousness of Christ and the sin of Adam, Romans 5, which is the proper seat of this doctrine, showeth that there is in our nature an inbred sinful corruption, for the sin of Adam holds such relation unto sinners, proceeding from him by natural propagation, as the righteousness of Christ doth unto them who are born again of him by spiritual regeneration. But we are truly, intrinsically, and inherently sanctified by the Spirit and grace of Christ, and therefore there is no reason why, being so often in this chapter called sinners, because of this original sin, we should cast it off as if we were concerned only by an external denomination. For the right institution of the comparison and its analogy quite overthrows the solitary imputation. Thirdly, all those places of Scripture which assert the proneness of our nature to all evil and the utter disability that is in us to do any good, that wretched opposition to the power of godliness, wherewith from the womb we are replenished, confirms the same truth. But of these places I shall have occasion to speak hereafter. Fourthly, the flesh, in the Scripture phrase, is a quality, if I may so say, inherent in us. For that, with its concupiscence, is opposed to the Spirit and his holiness, which is certainly inherent in us. Now, the whole man, by nature, is flesh. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, John 3, verse 6. It is an inhabiting thing, a thing that dwelleth within us, Romans 7, verse 17. In brief, this viciosity, sinfulness, and corruption of our nature is laid open, first, by all those places which cast an aspersion of guilt, or desert of punishment, or of pollution on nature itself, as Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 3. We are dead in trespasses and sins, being by nature the children of wrath, even as others, being wholly encompassed by a sin that doth easily beset us. Secondly, by them which fix this original depravity in the heart, will, mind, and understanding, Ephesians 4 verse 18, Romans 12 verse 2, Genesis 6 verse 5. Thirdly, by those which positively decipher this natural deprivation, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, Romans 8 verse 7. Or fourthly, that place it in the flesh, or old man, Romans 6 verse 6, Galatians 5 verse 16. So that it is not a bare imputation of another's fault, but an intrinsical adjacent corruption of our nature itself, that we call by this name of original sin. But alas, it seems we are too large carvers for ourselves, and that wherewith we will not be contented. The Arminians deny all such imputation as too heavy a charge for the pure, unblameable condition wherein they are brought into this world. They deny, I say, that they are guilty of Adam's sin, as sinning in him, or that his sin is any way imputed unto us, which is their second assault upon the truth of this article of faith. Adam sinned in his own proper person, and there is no reason why God should impute that sin of his unto infants, saith Bereus. The nature of the first covenant, the right and power of God, the comparison instituted by the apostle between Adam and Christ, the divine constitution, whereby Adam was appointed to be the head, fountain, and origin of all humankind, are with him no reasons at all to persuade it. For it is against Equity, saith the Apology of the Arminians, that one should be accounted guilty for a sin that is not his own, that he should be reputed innocent who, in regard of his own will, is truly innocent. And here, Christian reader, behold plain Pelagianism obtruded on us without either welt or guard. Men, on a sudden, made pure and truly innocent, notwithstanding all that natural pollution and corruption, the Scripture everywhere proclaims them to be replenished withal. Neither is the reason they intimate of any value, that their wills assented not to it, and which a little before they plainly urge. It is, say they, against the nature of sin, that should be counted a sin to any by whose own proper will it was not committed. Which being all they have to say, they repeat it over and over and over again in this case. It must be voluntary, or it is no sin. But I say this is of no force at all. For first, John, in his most excellent exact definition of sin, requires not voluntariness to the nature of it, but only an obliquity, a deviation from the rule. It is an anomaly, a discrepancy from the law, which, whether voluntary or not, it skills not much. But sure enough, there is in our nature such a repugnancy to the law of God. So that secondly, if originally we are free from a voluntary actual transgression, yet we are not from an habitual voluntary digression, an exorbitancy from the law. But thirdly, in respect of our wills, we are not thus innocent neither, for we all sinned in Adam, as the apostle affirmeth. Now, all sin is voluntary, say the remonstrants, and therefore Adam's transgressions was our voluntary sin also, and that in diverse respects. First, in that his voluntary act is imputed to us as ours, by reason of the covenant which was made with him on our behalf. But because this, consisting in an imputation, must needs be extrinsical unto us. Therefore, secondly, we say that Adam, being the root and head of all humankind, and we all branches from that root, all parts of that body whereof he was the head, his will may be said to be ours. We were then all that one man. We were all in him, and had no other will but his. So that though that be extrinsical unto us, considered as particular persons, yet it is intrinsical, as we are all parts of one common nature. As in him we sinned, so in him we had a will of sinning. Thirdly, original sin is a defect of nature, and not of this or that particular person, whereon Alvarez grounds this difference of actual and original sin, that the one is always committed by the proper will of the sinner, to the other is required only of the will of our first parent, who was the head of human nature. Fourthly, it is hereditary, natural, and no way involuntary or put into us against our wills. It possesseth our wills and inclines us to voluntary sins. I see no reason then why Corvinus should affirm as he doth that it is absurd that by one man's disobedience many should be made actually disobedient, unless he did it purposely to contradict Paul, teaching us that by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Romans 5, verse 19. The Latin here is Paulus 8, Corvinius negat, elegit qui credatis. choose whom you will believe, Paul or the Arminians. The sum of their endeavor in this particular is to clear the nature of man from being any way guilty of Adam's actual sin, as being then in him a member and part of that body whereof he was the head, or from being obnoxious unto an imputation of it by reason of that covenant which God made with us all in him. So that, denying, as you saw before, all inherent corruption and depravity of nature, and now all participation by any means of Adam's transgression, methinks they cast a great aspersion on Almighty God. However, he dealt with Adam for his own particular, yet for casting us, his most innocent posterity, out of paradise. It seems a hard case that having no obliquity or sin in our nature to deserve it, nor no interest in his disobedience, whose obedience had been the means of conveying so much happiness unto us, we should yet be involved in so great a punishment as we are. For that we are not now by birth under a great curse and punishment, they shall never be able to persuade any poor soul who ever heard of paradise, or the garden where God first placed Adam. And though all the rest in their judgment be no great matter, but an infirmity and languor of nature, or some such thing, yet, whatever it be, they confess it, lights on us as well as him. We confess, say they, that the sin of Adam may be thus far said to be imputed to his posterity, inasmuch as God would have them all born obnoxious to that punishment which Adam incurred by his sin, or permitted that evil which was inflicted on him to descend on them. Now, be this punishment what it will, never so small, yet if we have no demerit of our own, nor interest in Adam's sin, it in such an act of injustice as we must reject from the Most Holy, with a God forbid. Far be it from the judge of all the world to punish the righteous with the ungodly. If God should impute the sin of Adam unto us, and thereon pronounce us obnoxious to the curse deserved by it, if we have a pure, sinless, unspotted nature, even this could scarce be reconciled with that rule of his proceeding in justice with the sons of men. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, which clearly granteth an impunity to all not tainted with sin. Sin and punishment, though they are sometimes separated by his mercy, pardoning the one and so not inflicting the other, yet never by his justice, inflicting the latter where the former is not. Sin imputed by itself alone, without an inherent guilt, was never punished in any but Christ. The unsearchableness of God's love and justice in laying the iniquity of us all upon him who had no sin is an exception from that general rule he walketh by in his dealing with the posterity of Adam. So that if punishment be not due unto us for a solely imputed sin, much less when it doth not stand with the justice and equity of God to impute any iniquity unto us at all, can we justly be wrapped in such a curse and punishment as woeful experience teaches us that we lie under? Now, in this act of injustice wherewith they charge the Almighty, the Arminians place the whole nature of original sin. We account not, say they, original sin for a sin properly so called that should make the posterity of Adam to deserve the wrath of God, nor for an evil that may properly be called a punishment, but only for an infirmity of nature, which they interpret to be a kind of evil that, being inflicted on Adam, God suffereth to descend upon his posterity. So all the deprivation of nature, the pollution, guilt, and concupiscence, which we derive from our first parents, the imputation of Adam's actual transgression, is all straightened to a small infirmity inflicted on poor innocent creatures. But let them enjoy their own wisdom, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish. The scripture is clear that the sin of Adam is the sin of us all, not only by propagation and communication, whereby not his singular fault, but something of the same nature, is derived unto us, but also by an imputation of his actual transgression unto us all, his singular disobedience by this means made ours. The grounds of this imputation I touched before, which may be all reduced to his being a common person and head of all our nature, which investeth us with a double interest in his demerits, whilst so he was, 1, as we were then in him and parts of him, 2, as he sustained the place of our whole nature in the covenant God made with him, both which, even according to the exigence of God's justice, require that his transgression be also accounted ours. And the Apostle Paul is plain, not only that by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, Romans 5, verse 19, by the derivation of a corrupted nature, but also that by one man's offense judgment came upon us all, verse 18. Even for his one sin, all of us are accounted to have deserved judgment and condemnation, and therefore, verse 12, he affirmeth that by one man sin and death entered upon all the world, and that because we have all sinned in him, which we know otherwise do, but that his transgression in God's estimation is accounted ours. And the opposition the apostle there maketh between Christ and his righteousness, and Adam and his disobedience, doth sufficiently evidence it, as may appear by this figure. The whole similitude chiefly consists in the imputation of Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness unto the seed of the one by nature and of the other by grace. But that we are counted righteous for the righteousness of Christ is, among Protestants, though some differ in the manner of their expressions, as yet without question, and therefore are no less undoubtedly accounted sinners by or guilty of the first sin of Adam. I shall not show their opposition unto the truth in many more particulars concerning this article of original sin, having been long ago most excellently prevented, even in this very method, by way of the antithesis to the scripture and the orthodox doctrine of our church, by the famously learned Master Reynolds in his excellent treatise of the sinfulness of sin, where he hath discovered their errors, fully answered by their sophistical objections, and invincibly confirmed the truth from the Word of God. Only as I have showed already how they make this, we call original sin, no sin at all, neither inherent in us nor imputed unto us, nor no punishment truly so called. So, because our church saith directly that it meriteth damnation, I will briefly show what they conceive to be the desert thereof. First, for Adam himself, they affirm that the death threatened unto him if he transgressed the covenant and do unto him for it was neither death temporal, for that before he was subject unto, by the primary constitution of his nature, nor yet such an eternal death as is accompanied with damnation or everlasting punishment. Nor why, then, let us here learn some new divinity. Christians have hitherto believed that whatsoever may be comprised under the name of death together with its antecedents, consequence, and attendants, was threatened to Adam in this combination. And divines, until this day, can find but these two sorts of death in the scripture, as penal unto men, and so properly called. And shall we now be persuaded that it was neither of these that was threatened unto Adam? It must be so, if we will believe the Arminians. It was neither the one nor the other of the former, but whereas he was created mortal and subject to a temporal death, the sanction of his obedience was a threatening of the utter dissolution of his soul and body, or a reduction to their primitive nothing. But what if a man will not here take them at their words, but believe, according to the Apostle Paul, that death entered by sin, that if we had never sinned, we had never died, that man, in the state of innocency, was, by God's constitution, free even from temporal death, and all things directly conducing thereunto. Secondly, that this death, threatened to our first parents, comprehended damnation also of soul and body forevermore, and that they, of their imaginary dissolution, there is not the least intimation in the word of God. Why, I confess they have impudence enough in many places to beg we would believe their assertions, but never confidence enough to venture once to prove them true. Now, they who make so slight of the desert of this sin in Adam himself will surely scarce allow it to have any ill merit at all in his posterity. Whether ever any one were damned for original sin and adjudged to everlasting torments is deservedly doubted of. Yea, we doubt not to affirm that never any was so damned, saith Corvinus. And that this is not his sole opinion, he declares by telling you no less of his master, Arminius. It is most true, saith he, that Arminius teacheth that it is perversely said that original sin makes a man guilty of death. Of any death, it should seem temporal, eternal, or that annihilation they dream of. And he said true enough. Arminius doth affirm it, and adds this reason, because it is only the punishment of Adam's actual sin. Now, what kind of punishment they make this to be, I showed you before. But truly, I wonder, seeing they are everywhere so peremptory, that the same thing cannot be a sin and a punishment. Why do they so often nickname this infirmity of nature, and call it a sin, which they suppose to be as far different from it as fire from water? Is it because they are unwilling, by new naming it, to contradict the Apostle Paul in express terms, never proposing it under any other denomination? Or, if they can get a sophistical allusion for him, it is lest, by so doing, Christians should the more plainly discern their heresy. Or, whatever other cause it be, in this I am sure they contradict themselves, notwithstanding, in this they agree full well. That God rejecteth none for original sin only, as Episcopius speaks. And here, if you tell them that the question is not de facto, what God doth, but de jure, what such sinners deserve, they tell us plainly, that God will not destinate any infants to eternal punishment for original sin without their own proper actual sins. Neither can he do so by right or injustice. Gosh. So that the children of Turks, pagans, and the like infidels, strangers from the covenant of grace, departing in their infancy, are far happier than any Christian men who must undergo a hard warfare against sin and Satan, in danger to fall finally away at the last hour and through many difficulties entering the kingdom of heaven, when they, without farther trouble, are presently assumed thither for their innocency. Yea, although they are neither elected of God, for as they affirm, he chooseth none but for their faith, which they have not, nor redeemed by Christ, for he died only for sinners. He saveth his people from their sins, which they are not guilty of, nor sanctified by the Holy Ghost, all whose operations they restrain to a moral suasion, whereof infants are not a capable subject, which is not much to the honor of the Blessed Trinity, that heaven should be replenished with them whom the Father never elected, the Son never redeemed, nor the Holy Ghost sanctified. And thus you see what they make of this original pravity of our nature, at most an infirmity or languor thereof, neither a sin nor the punishment of sin so properly called, nor yet a thing that deserves punishment as a sin, which last assertion, whether it be agreeable to Holy Scripture or no, these three following observations will declare. First, there is no confusion, no disorder, no vanity in the whole world, in any of God's creatures, that is not a punishment of our sin in Adam. That great and almost universal ruin of nature, proceeding from the curse of God overgrowing the earth, and the wrath of God revealing itself from heaven, is the proper issue of his transgression. It was of the greatest mercy of God that the whole frame of nature was not presently rolled up in darkness and reduced to its primitive confusion. Had we ourselves been deprived of those remaining sparks of God's image in our souls, which vindicate us from the number of the beasts that perish, had we been all born fools and void of reason, by dealing so with some in particular, he showeth us it had been but justice to have wrapped us in the same misery all in general. All things, when God first created them, were exceeding good, and thought so by the wisdom of God himself. But our sin even compelled that good and wise Creator to hate and curse the work of his own hands. "Cursed is the ground," saith he to Adam, "for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18. Hence was that heavy burden of vanity, that of corruption, under which to this day the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until it be delivered. Romans 8, verses 20 through 22. Now, if our sin had such a strange malignant influence upon those things which have no relation unto us, but only as they were created for our use, surely it is of the great mercy of God that we ourselves are not quite confounded, which doth not yet so interpose itself, but that we are all compassed with many sad effects of this iniquity, lying actually under diverse pressing miseries and deservedly obnoxious to everlasting destruction. So that, secondly, death temporal, with all its antecedents and attendants, all infirmities, miseries, sicknesses, wasting, destroying passions, casualties that are penal, all evil conducing thereunto or waiting on it, a punishment of original sin, and this not only because the first actual sin of Adam is imputed to us, but most of them are the proper issues of that native corruption and pollution of sin which is stirring and operative within us for the production of such sad effects, our whole nature being by it thoroughly defiled. Hence, all are the distortures and distemperatures of the soul by lusts, concupiscence, passions, blindness of mind, perverseness of will, inordinateness of affections, wherewith we are pressed and turmoiled, even proper issues of that inherent sin which possesseth our whole souls. Upon the body also it hath such an influence in disposing it to corruption and morality, as it is the original of all those infirmities, sicknesses, and diseases which make us nothing but a shop of such miseries for death itself. As these, and the like degrees, are the steps which lead us on a pace in the road that tends unto it, so they are the direct, internal, efficient causes thereof, in subordination to the justice of Almighty God, by such means inflicting it as a punishment for our sins in Adam. Man, before his fall, though not in regard of the matter whereof he was made, nor yet merely in respect of his quickening form, yet in regard of God's ordination, was immortal, a keeper of his own everlastingness. Death, to which before he was not obnoxious, was threatened as a punishment of his sin. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The exposition of which words, given by God at the time of his inflicting this punishment and pronouncing man subject to mortality, clearly showeth that it comprehended temporal death also. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Our return to dust is nothing but the soul leaving the body, whereby before it was preserved from corruption. Farther, the Apostle Paul opposeth that death we had by the sin of Adam to the resurrection of the body by the power of Christ. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam, or for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. The life which all shall receive by the power of Christ at the last day is essentially a reunion of soul and body, and therefore their separation is a thing we incurred by the sin of Adam. The same apostle, also Romans chapter 5, describeth a universal reign of death over all, by reason of the first transgression. Even diseases, also in the Scripture, are attributed unto sin as their meritorious cause. John 5 verse 14, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, Revelation 2 verse 22. And in respect of all these, the mercy of God doth not so interpose itself, but that all the sons of men are in some sort partakers of them. Thirdly, the final desert of original sin, as our article speaketh, is damnation, the wrath of God to be poured on us in eternal torments of body and soul. To this end, also, many previous judgments of God are subservient, as the privation of original righteousness, which he took and withheld upon Adam's throwing it away. Spiritual desertion, permission of sin, with all other destroying deprivations of our nature, as far as they are merely penal, some of which are immediate consequence of Adam's singular actual transgression as privation of original righteousness, others as damnation itself, the proper effects of that derived sin and pollution that is in us. There is none damned but for his own sin. When divines affirm that by Adam's sin we are guilty of damnation, they do not mean that any are actually damned for this particular fact, but that by his sin and our sinning in him, by God's most just ordination, we have contracted that exceeding depravity and sinfulness of nature which deserveth the curse of God and eternal damnation. It must be an inherent uncleanness that actually excludes out of the kingdom of heaven, Revelation 21, verse 27, which uncleanness the apostle shows to be in infants not sanctified by an interest in the covenant. In brief, we are baptized unto the remission of sins that we may be saved, Acts 2, verse 38. That, then, which is taken away by baptism is that which hinders our salvation, which is not the first sin of Adam imputed, but our own inherent lust and pollution. We cannot be washed and cleansed and purged from an imputed sin, which is done by the laver of regeneration, from that which lies upon us only by an external denomination. We have no need of cleansing. We may be said to be freed from it, or justified, but not purged. The soul, then, that is guilty of sin shall die, and that for its own guilt. If God should condemn us for original sin only, it were not by reason of the imputation of Adam's fault, but of the iniquity of that portion of nature in which we are proprietaries. Now here, to shut up all, observe that in this inquiry of the desert of original sin, the question is not what shall be the certain lot of those that depart this life under the guilt of this sin only, but why or but what this hereditary and native corruption doth deserve in all those in whom it is. For, as the Apostle Paul saith, we judge not them that are without, especially infants, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. But for the demerit of it, in the justice of God, our Savior expressly affirmeth that, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verses 3 and 5. And let them that can distinguish between a not going to heaven and a going to hell. A third receptacle of souls in the scripture we find not. The Apostle Paul also tells us that by nature we are the children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Even originally and actually, we are guilty of and obnoxious unto that wrath, which is accompanied with fiery indignation that shall consume the adversaries. Again, we are assured that no unclean thing shall enter into heaven, Revelation 21, verse 27, with which hell-deserving, unclean children are polluted, and therefore, unless it be purged with the blood of Christ, they have no interest in everlasting happiness. By this means, sin is come upon all to condemnation, and yet do we not peremptorily censure to hell all infants departing this world without the layer of regeneration? the ordinary means of waiving the punishment due to this pollution? That is the question, de facto, which we before rejected. Yea, and two ways there are whereby God saith such infants, ing them like brands out of the fire. First, by interesting them in the covenant, if their immediate or remote parents have been believers. He is a God of them and of their seed, extending his mercy unto 1,000 generations of them that fear him. Secondly, by the grace of his, or by his grace of election, which is most free and not tied to any conditions, by which I make no doubt, but God taketh many unto him in Christ, whose parents never knew, or had been despisers of, the gospel. And this is the doctrine of our church, agreeable to the scripture, affirming the desert of original sin to be God's wrath and damnation. To both, which how opposite is the Arminian doctrine, may thus appear. And here we go again with the Bible verses and then the Arminian quotes. S.S. Lib. Arbit. Bible. By the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Romans 5, verse 18. Arminian. Adam sinned in his own proper person only, and there is no reason why God should impute that sin unto infants. That's Boreas. Bible. By one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Romans 5, verse 19. Arminian. It is absurd that by one man's disobedience many should be made actually disobedient. That's Corvinius or Corvinus. Bible. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, verse 5. Arminian. Infants are simply in that estate in which Adam was before his fall. That is Venator. Bible. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Job 14, verse 4. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3, verse 3. And that which is born of flesh is flesh, John 3, verse 6. Arminian. Neither is it considerable whether they be the children of believers or of heathens, for all infants have the same innocency. That's the Remonstrance Apologetics, or Apology. That which we have by birth can be no evil of sin, because to be born is plainly involuntary. That's a idiom. Bible. By nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, verse 3. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, to wit, in him. Romans 5, verse 12. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Arminian. Original sin is neither a sin properly so called, which should make the posterity of Adam guilty of God's wrath, nor yet a punishment of any sin on them. That's the Remonstrance Apology. It is against equity that one should be accounted guilty of a sin that is not his own, that he should be judged innocent, who in regard of his own will is truly innocent. That's Ideum. Bible. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, verse 17. For as in Adam all die, even so, etc. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. By nature, the children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, Revelation 21, verse 27. And last, the Arminian. God neither doth, nor can injustice appoint any to hell for original sin. That's the Apology of the Remonstrants. It is perversely spoken that original sin makes anyone guilty of death. That's Arminius. We no way doubt to affirm that never anyone was damned for original sin. That's Corvinus. Chapter 8, of the state of Adam before the fall, or of original righteousness. In the last chapter, we discovered the Arminian attempt of re-advancing the corrupted nature of man into that state of innocency and holiness wherein it was at first by God created, in which design, because they cannot but discern that the success is not answerable to their desires, and not being able to deny but that for so much good as we want, having cast it away, or evil of sin that we are subject unto more than we were at our first creation, we must be responsible to the justice of God. They labor to draw down our first parents, even from the instant of their forming, into the same condition wherein we are engaged by reason of corrupted nature. But, truly, I fear they will scarce obtain so prosperous an issue of their endeavor as Mohammed had when he promised the people he would call a mountain unto him, which miracle when they assembled to behold, but the mountain would not stir for all his calling. He replied, "If the mountain will not come to Mohammed, Mohammed will go to the mountain," and away he packed towards it. For we shall find that our Arminians can neither themselves climb the highest mountain of innocency, nor yet call it down into the valley of sin and corruption wherein they are lodged. We have already seen how vain and frustrate was their former attempt. Let us now take a view of their aspiring insolence in making the pure creatures of God, holy and undefiled with any sin, to be invested with the same wretchedness and perverseness of nature with ourselves. It is not my intention to enter into any curious discourse concerning the state and grace of Adam before his fall, but only to give a faithful assent to what God himself affirmed of all the works of his hands, that they were exceeding good. No evil, no deformity, or anything tending thereunto did immediately issue from that fountain of goodness and wisdom. And therefore, doubtless, man, the most excellent work of his hands, the greatest glory of his Creator, was then without spot or blemish, endued with all those perfections his nature and state of obedience was capable of. And careful we must be of casting any aspersions of defect on him that we will not with equal boldness ascribe to the image of God. Nothing doth more manifest the deviation of our nature from its first institution and declare the corruption wherewith we are polluted than that propensity which is in us to everything that is evil, that inclination of the flesh which lusteth always against the spirit, that lust and concupiscence which fermenteth, conceiveth, hatcheth, bringeth forth, and nourisheth sin, that perpetual proneness that is in the unregenerate nature to everything that is contrary to the pure and holy law of God. Now, because neither Scripture nor experience will suffer Christians quite to deny this depravity of our nature, this averseness from all good and propensity to sin, the Arminians extenuate as much as they are able, affirming that it is no great matter, no more than Adam was subject unto in the state of innocency. But what? Did God create Adam in a proneness unto evil? Was that a part of his glorious image in whose likeness he was framed? Yes, saith Corvinus. By reason of his creation, man had an affection to what was forbidden by the law. But yet this seems injustice that God should give a man a law to keep and put upon his nature a repugnancy to that law, as one of them affirmed at the Synod of Dort. No, saith the former author, man had not been fit to have had a law given unto him, had he not been endued with a propension and natural inclination to that which is forbidden by the law. But why is this so necessary in men rather than angels? Well, no doubt there was a law, a rule for their obedience, given unto them at their first creation, which some transgressed, when others kept it inviolate. Had they also a propensity to sin concreated with their nature? Had they a natural affection put upon them by God to that which was forbidden by the law? Let them only who will be wise beyond the word of God affix such injustice on the righteous judge of all the earth. But so it seems it must be. There was an inclination in man to sin before the fall, though it not altogether so vehement and inordinate as it is now, saith Arminius. Hitherto we have thought that the original righteousness wherein Adam was created had comprehended the integrity and perfection of the whole man, not only that whereby the body was obedient unto the soul, and all the affections subservient to the rule of reason for the performance of all natural actions, but also a light, uprightness, and holiness of grace in the mind and will, whereby he was enabled to yield obedience unto God for the attaining of that supernatural end whereunto he was created. No, but original righteousness, say our new doctors, was nothing but a bridle to help keep man's inordinate concupiscence within bounds, so that the faculties of our souls were never endued with any proper innate holiness of their own. In the spiritual death of sin, there are no spiritual gifts properly wanting in the will, because they were never there, say the six collocutors at the Hague. The sum is, man was created with a nature not only weak and imperfect, unable by its native strength and endowments to attain that supernatural end for which he was made, and which he was commanded to seek, but depraved also with the love and desire of things repugnant to the will of God, by reason of an inbred inclination to sinning. It doth not properly belong to this place to show how they extenuate those gifts also with which they cannot deny but that he was endued, and also deny those which he had as a power to believe in Christ or to assent unto any truth that God should reveal unto him. And yet they grant this privilege to every one of his posterity in that depraved condition of nature whereunto by sin he cast himself and us. We have all now a power of believing in Christ, that is, Adam, by his fall, obtained a supernatural endowment far more excellent than any he had before. And let them not here pretend the universality of the new covenant until they can prove it, and I am certain it will be long enough. But this, I say, belongs not to this place. Only let us see how, from the word of God, we may overthrow the former odious heresy. God, in the beginning, created man in his own image, Genesis 1 verse 27, that is, upright, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, endued with a nature composed to obedience and holiness, that habitual grace and original righteousness wherewith he was invested was in a manner due unto him for the obtaining of that supernatural end whereunto he was created. A universal rectitude of all the faculties of his soul, advanced by supernatural graces, enabling him to the performance of those duties whereunto they were required, is that which we call the innocency of our first parents. Our nature was then inclined to good only, and adorned with all those qualifications that were necessary to make it acceptable unto God, and able to do what was required of us by the law, under the condition of everlasting happiness. Nature and grace, or original righteousness, before the fall, ought not to be so distinguished as if the one were a thing prone to evil, resisted and quelled by the other, for both complied in a sweet union and harmony to carry us along in the way of obedience to eternal blessedness. There was no contention between the flesh and the spirit, but as all other things at theirs, so the whole man jointly aimed at his own chiefest good, having all means of attaining it in his power. That there was then no inclination to sin, no concupiscence of that which is evil, no repugnancy to the law of God in the pure nature of man, is proved because, first, the Scripture, describing the condition of our nature at the first creation thereof, intimates no such propensity to evil, but rather a holy perfection, quite excluding it. We were created in the image of God, Genesis 1, verse 27, in such a perfect uprightness as is opposite to all evil intentions, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, to which image, when we are again in some measure renewed by the grace of Christ, Colossians 3, verse 10. We see by the first fruits that it consisted in righteousness and true holiness, in truth and perfect holiness, Ephesians 4, verse 24. Secondly, an inclination to evil and a lusting after that which is forbidden is that inordinate concupiscence wherewith our nature is now infected, which is everywhere in the Scripture condemned as a sin. The Apostle Paul, in the 7th to the Romans, affirming expressly that it is a sin and forbidden by the law, verse 7, producing all manner of evil and hindering all that is good, a body of death, verse 24, and St. James maketh it even the womb of all iniquity, James 1, verses 14 and 15. Surely our nature was not at first yoked with such a troublesome inmate. Where is the uprightness and innocency we have hitherto conceived our first parents to have enjoyed before the fall? A repugnancy to the law must needs be a thing sinful. An inclination to evil, to a thing forbidden, is an anomaly, a deviation and discrepancy from the pure and holy law of God. We must speak no more then of the state of innocency, but only of a short space wherein no outward actual sins were committed. Their proper root, if this be true, was concreated with our nature. Is this that obedential harmony to all the commandments of God which is necessary for a pure and innocent creature that hath the law prescribed unto him? By which of the 10 precepts is this inclination to evil required? Is it by the last, thou shalt not covet? Or by that sum of them, all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, etc.? Is this all the happiness of paradise, to be turmoiled with a nature swelling with abundance of vain desires and with a mainstream carried headlong to all iniquity? If its violent appetite be not so powerfully kept in by the bit and bridle of original righteousness, so it is we see with children now, and so it should have been with them in paradise, if they were subject to this rebellious inclination to sin. Thirdly and principally, Whence had our primitive nature this affection to those things that were forbidden it, this rebellion and repugnancy to the law, which must needs be an anomaly, and so a thing sinful? There was as yet no demerit to deserve it as a punishment. What fault is it to be created? The operation of anything which hath its original with the being of the thing itself must needs proceed from the same cause as doth the essence or being itself, as the fire's tending upwards relates to the same original with the fire. And therefore, this inclination or affection can have no other author but God, by which means he is entitled not only to the first sin as the efficient cause, but to all the sins in the world arising from thence. Plainly and without any strained consequences, he is made the author of sin, for even those positive properties which can have no other fountain but the author of nature, being set on evil, are directly sinful. And here the idol of free will may triumph in this victory over the God of heaven. Heretofore, all the blame of sin lay upon his shoulders, but now he begins to complain. It is God and the fate of our creation that hath placed us in this condition of naturally affecting that which is evil. Back with all your charters against the ill government of this new deity within his imaginary dominion. What hurt doth he do but incline men unto evil? And God himself did no less at the first. But let them that will rejoice in these blasphemies. It sufficeth us to know that God created man upright, though he hath sought out many inventions, so that in this following dissonancy we cleave to the better part. Okay, now we come to the SS Lib Arbit, Bible Arminian. Bible. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1 verse 27. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3 verse 10. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4 verse 24. Arminian. There was in man, before the fall, an inclination to sinning, though not so vehement and inordinate as now it is. That was Arminius. God put upon man a repugnancy to his law. That was Gestarenus in the Synod. Man, by reason of his creation, had an affection to those things that are forbidden by the law. That was Corvinus. Bible. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but he hath sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Arminian. The will of man had never any spiritual endowments. That was the apology of the Remonstrants. Bible. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempteth no man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. James 1 verses 13 and 14. It was not fit that man should have a law given him unless he had a natural inclination to what was forbidden by the law. That was the Arminian Corvinus. Chapter 9. Of the death of Christ and of the efficacy of his merits. The sum of those controversies wherewith the Arminians and their abettors have troubled the church about the death of Christ may be reduced to two heads. First, concerning the object of his merit, or whom he died for. Secondly, concerning the efficacy and the end of his death, or what he deserved, procured, merited, and obtained for them for whom he died. In resolution of the first, They affirm that he died for all and everyone. Of the second, that he died for no one man at all. In that sense, Christians have hitherto believed that he laid down his life and submitted himself to bear the burden of his Father's wrath for their sakes. It seems to me a strange extenuation of the merit of Christ to teach that no good at all by his death doth redound to diverse of them for whom he died. What participation in the benefit of his suffering had Pharaoh or Judas? Do they not at this hour, and shall they not to eternity, feel the weight and burden of their own sins? Had they either grace in this world or glory in the other, that they should be said to have an interest in the death of our Savior? Christians have hitherto believed that for whom Christ died, for their sins he made satisfaction, that they themselves should not eternally suffer for them. Is God unjust to punish twice for the same fault, his own son once, and again the poor sinners for whom he suffered? I cannot conceive an intention in God that Christ should satisfy his justice for the sin of them that were in hell some thousands of years before, and yet be still resolved to continue their punishment on them to all eternity. No, doubtless, Christ giveth life to every one for whom he gave his life. He loseth not one of them whom he purchased with his own blood. The first part of this controversy may be handled under these two questions. First, whether God, giving his Son, and Christ, making his soul a ransom for sin, intended thereby to redeem all and every one from their sins, that all and every one alike, from the beginning of the world to the last day, should all equally be partakers of the fruits of his death and passion. Which purpose of theirs is in the most frustrate? Secondly, whether God had not a certain infallible intention of gathering unto himself a chosen people, of collecting a church of the firstborn, of saving his little flock, of bringing some certainty to happiness by the death of his only son, which in the event he doth accomplish. The second part also may be reduced to these two heads. First, whether Christ did not make full satisfaction for all their sins for whom he died, and merited glory, or everlasting happiness, to bestow on them upon the performance of those conditions God should require. And secondly, which is the proper controversy I shall chiefly insist upon, whether Christ did not procure for his own people a power to become the sons of God, merit and deserve at the hands of God for them grace, faith, righteousness, and sanctification, whereby they may be enabled infallibly to perform the conditions of the new covenant, upon the which they shall be admitted to glory? To the first question of the first part of the controversy, the Arminians answer affirmatively, to wit, that Christ died for all alike. The benefit of his passion belongs equally to all the posterity of Adam. And to the second, negatively, that God had no such intention of bringing many chosen sons unto salvation by the death of Christ, but determined of grace and glory no more precisely to one than to another, to John than Judas, Abraham than Pharaoh. Both which, as the learned Moulin observed, number one, seemed to be invented to make Christianity ridiculous and expose our religion to the derision of all-knowing men, for who can possibly conceive that one by the appointment of God should die for another, and yet that other by the same justice be allotted unto death himself, when one's death only was due? That Christ hath made a full satisfaction for their sins, who shall everlastingly feel the weight of them themselves. that he should merit and obtain reconciliation with God for them who live and die his enemies. Grace and glory for them who are graceless in this life and damned in that which is to come. That he should get remission of sins for them whose sins were never pardoned. In brief, if this sentence be true, either Christ by his death did not reconcile us unto God, make satisfaction to his justice for our iniquities, redeem us from our sins, purchase a kingdom, an everlasting inheritance for us, which I hope no Christian will say, or else all the former absurdities must necessarily follow, which no rational man will ever admit. Neither may we be charged as straighteners of the merit of Christ, for we advance the true value and worth thereof, as hereafter will appear, far beyond all the Arminians ascribe unto it. We confess that the blood of God, Acts 20, verse 28, of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19, was so exceedingly precious, of that infinite worth and value, that it might have saved 1,000 believing worlds, John 3:16, Romans 3:22. His death was of sufficient dignity to have been made a ransom for all the sins of everyone in the world. And on this internal sufficiency of his death and passion is grounded the universality of evangelical promises, which have no such restriction in their own nature as that they should not be made to all and everyone, though the promulgation and knowledge of them are tied only to the good pleasure of God's special providence, Matthew 16, verse 17, as also that economy and dispensation of the new covenant, whereby, the partition wall being broken down, there remains no more difference between Jew and Gentile, the utmost borders of the earth being given in for Christ's inheritance. So that, in some sense, Christ may be said to die for all and the whole world. First, inasmuch as the worth and value of his death was very sufficient to have been made a price for all their sins. Secondly, inasmuch as this word all is taken for some of all sorts, not for everyone of every sort, as it is frequently used in the Holy Scripture. So Christ, being lifted up, drew all unto him, John 12, verse 32, that is, believers out of all sorts of men. The apostles cured all diseases, or some of all sorts. They did not cure every particular disease, but there was no kind of disease that was exempted from their power of healing. So that where it is said that Christ died for all, it is meant either first, all the faithful, or secondly, some of all sorts. Thirdly, not only Jews, but Gentiles. Four, secondly, the proper counsel and intention of God in sending his Son into the world to die was that thereby he might confirm and ratify the new covenant to his elect and purchase for them all the good things which are contained in the tenure of that covenant, to wit, grace and glory, that by his death he might bring many, yet some certain, children to glory, obtaining for them that were given unto him by his Father, that is, his whole church, reconciliation with God, remission of sins, faith, righteousness, sanctification, and life eternal. That is the end to which they are to be brought, and the means whereby God will have them attain it. He died that he might gather the dispersed children of God and make them partakers of everlasting glory, to give eternal life to as many as God gave him, John 17, verse 2. And on this purpose of himself and his Father is founded the intercession of Christ for his elect and chosen people, performed partly on the earth, John 17, partly in heaven before the throne of grace, which is nothing but a presentation of himself and his merits, accompanied with the prayers of his mediatorship before God, that he would be pleased to grant and effectually to apply the good things he hath by them obtained to all for whom he hath obtained them. His intercession in heaven is nothing but a continued oblation of himself, so that whatsoever Christ impetrated, merited, or obtained by his death and passion must be infallibly applied unto and bestowed upon them for whom he intended to obtain it, or else his intercession is in vain. He is not heard in the prayers of his mediatorship. An actual reconciliation with God and communication of grace and glory must needs betide all them that have any such interest in the righteousness of Christ as to have it accepted for their good. The sole end why Christ would so dearly purchase those good things is an actual application of them unto his chosen. God set forth the propitiation of his blood for the remission of sins, that he might be the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus, Romans 3:25-26. But this part of the controversy is not that which I principally intend. Only I will give you a brief sum of those reasons which overthrow their heresy in this particular branch thereof. First, the death of Christ is in diverse places of the Scripture restrained to his people and elect, his church and sheep. Matthew 1:21, John 10:11-13, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 5:25, John 11:51-52, Romans 8:32-34, Hebrews 2:9-14, Revelation 5:9, Daniel 9:26, and therefore the good purchased thereby ought not to be extended to dogs, reprobates, and those that are without. Secondly, for whom Christ died, he died as their sponsor, in their room and turn, that he might free them from the guilt and desert of death, which is clearly expressed in Romans 5:6-8. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5-6, etc. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Evidently he changeth turns with us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yea, and other things, it is plain in the Scripture that to die for another is to take his place and room, with an intention that he should live. 2 Samuel 18:33, Romans 5. So that Christ dying for men made satisfaction for their sins, that they should not die. Now, for what sins he made satisfaction, for them the justice of God is satisfied, which surely is not done for the sins of the reprobates, because he justly punisheth them to eternity upon themselves. Matthew 5:26. Thirdly, for whom Christ died, for them he also rose again to make intercession for them whose offenses he was delivered. For their justification he was raised. Romans 4:25 and Romans 5:10. He is a high priest to make intercession for them in the Holy of Holies, for whom by his own blood he obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:11-12. These two acts of his priesthood are not to be separated. It belongs to the same mediator for sin, to sacrifice and pray. Our assurance that he is our advocate is grounded on his being a propitiation for our sins. He is an advocate for everyone for whose sins his blood was a propitiation. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. But Christ doth not intercede and pray for all, as he himself often witnesseth. John 17. He maketh intercession only for them who come unto God by him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is not a mediator of them that perish, no more than an advocate of them that fail in their suits. And therefore, the benefit of his death also must be restrained to them who are finally partakers of both. We must not so disjoin the offices of Christ's mediatorship that one of them may be mersated about some towards whom he exerciseth not the other. Much less ought we so to separate the several acts of the same office. For whom Christ is a priest, to offer himself a sacrifice for their sins, he is surely a king, to apply the good things purchased by his death unto them, as Arminius himself confessed. Much more to whom he is a priest by sacrifice, he will be a priest by intercession. And therefore, seeing he doth not intercede and pray for everyone, he did not die for everyone. Fourthly, for whom Christ died, he merited grace and glory, faith and salvation, and reconciliation with God, as I shall show hereafter. But this he hath not done for all and everyone. Many do never believe. The wrath of God remaineth upon some. The wrath of God abideth on them that do not believe. John in 36. To abide argueth a continued, uninterrupted act. Now, to be reconciled to one, and yet to lie under his heavy anger, seems to me that things that will scarcely consist together. The reasons are many. I only point at the heads of some of them. Fifthly, Christ died for them whom God gave unto him to be saved. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. John 17, verse 6. He layeth down his life for the sheep committed to his charge. Chapter 10, verse 11. But all are not the sheep of Christ. All are not given unto him of God to be brought to glory. For of those that are so given, here, there, is not one that perisheth. For he giveth eternal life to as many as God hath given him. Chapter 17, verse 2. That's John 17, verse 2. No man is able to pluck them out of his Father's hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Sixthly, look whom and how many that love of God embraced that was the cause of sending his Son to redeem them. For them, and so many, did Christ, according to the counsel of his Father, and in himself, intentionally lay down his life. Now this love is not universal. Being his good pleasure of blessing with spiritual blessings and saving some in Christ, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5, which good pleasure of his evidently comprehendeth some when others are excluded, Matthew 11 verses 25 and 26. Yea, the love of God in giving Christ for us is of the same extent with that grace whereby he calleth us to faith, or bestoweth faith on us. For he hath called us with an holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, which doubtless is not universal and common unto all. Innumerable other reasons there are to prove that seeing God hath given his elect only, whom only he loved, to Christ, to be redeemed, and seeing that the Son loveth only those who are given him of his Father, and redeemeth only whom he loveth, seeing also that the Holy Spirit, the love of the Father and the Son, sanctifieth all, and only them that are elected and redeemed. It is not our part, with a preposterous liberality against the witness of Christ himself, to assign the salvation attained by him as due to them that are without the congregation of them whom the Father hath loved and chosen, without that church which the Son loved and gave his life for, nor none of the members of that sanctified body whereof Christ is the head and Savior. I urge no more, because this is not that part of the controversy that I desire to lay open. I come now to consider the main question of this difference, though sparingly handled by our divines, concerning what our Savior merited and purchased for them for whom he died. And here you shall find the old idol playing his pranks, and quite divesting the merit of Christ from the least ability or power of doing us any good. For though the Arminians pretend, very spaciously, that Christ died for all men, yet in effect they make him die for no one man at all, and that by denying the effectual operation of his death, and ascribing the proper issues of his passion to the brave endeavors of their own Pelagian deity. We, according to the Scriptures, plainly believe that Christ hath, by his righteousness, merited for us grace and glory, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in, through, and for him, that he has made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that he hath procured for us, and that God for his sake bestoweth on us every grace in this life that maketh us different from others, and all that glory we hope for in that which is to come. He procured for us remission of all our sins, an actual reconciliation with God, faith, and obedience. Yea, but this is such a desperate doctrine as stabs at the very heart of the idol, and would make him as altogether useless as if he were but a fig tree log. What remaineth for him to do, if all things in this great work of our salvation must be thus ascribed unto Christ and the merit of his death? Wherefore, the worshippers of this great God, that is the Arminians, the one the Arminians have, oppose their engines against the whole fabric and cry down the title of Christ's merits to these spiritual blessings in the behalf of their imaginary deity. Now, because they are things of a twofold denomination about which we contend before the King of Heaven, each part producing their evidence, the first springing from the favor of God towards us, the second from the working of his grace actually within us, I shall handle them severally and apart, especially because to things of this latter sort, gifts, as we call them, enabling us to fulfill the condition required for the attaining of glory, we lay a double claim on God's behalf. First, as the death of Christ is the meritorious cause procuring them of him. Secondly, as his free grace is their efficient cause working them in us, they also producing a double title, whereby they would invest their beloved darling with a sole propriety in causing these effects. First, in regard that they are our own acts, performed in us and by us. Secondly, as they are parts of our duty, which we are enjoined to do. So that the quarrel is directly between Christ's merits and our own free will about procuring the favor of God and obtaining grace and righteousness. Let us see what they say to the first. They affirm that, number two, the immediate and proper effect or end of the death and passion of Christ is not an actual ablation of sin from men, not an actual remission of iniquities, justification and redemption of any soul. That is, Christ's death is not the meritorious cause of the remission of our sins, of redemption and justification. The meritorious cause, I say, for of some of them, as of justification, as it is terminated in us, we confess there are causes of other kinds, as faith is the instrument, and the Holy Spirit the efficient thereof. But for the sole meritorious procuring cause of these spiritual blessings, we always took it to be the righteousness and death of Christ, believing plainly that the end why Christ died and the fruit of his sufferings was our reconciliation with God, redemption from our sins, freedom from the curse, deliverance from the wrath of God and power of hell, though we be not actual partakers of these things, to the pacification of our own consciences without the intervening operation of the Holy Spirit and faith by him wrought in us. But if this be not, pray, what is obtained by the death of Christ? Why? Number three, a potential, conditionate reconciliation, not actual and absolute, saith Corvinius. But yet this potential reconciliation being a new expression, never intimated in the scripture, and scarce of itself intelligible, we want a farther explanation of their mind, to know what it is that directly they assign to the merits of Christ. Wherefore they tell us that the fruit of his death was, number four, such an impetration or obtaining of reconciliation with God and redemption for us, that God thereby hath a power, his justice being satisfied, and so not compelling him to the contrary, to grant remissions of sins to sinful men on what condition he would, or, as another speaketh it. There was, by the infusion of Christ's blood, a right obtained unto and settled in God, of reconciling the world, and of opening unto all a gate of repentance and faith in Christ. But now, whereas the scripture everywhere affirmeth that Christ died for our good, to obtain blessings for us, to purchase our peace, to acquire and merit for us the good things contained in the promise of the covenant, this opinion seems to restrain the end and fruit thereof to the obtaining of a power and liberty unto God of prescribing us a condition whereby we may be saved. But yet, it may be, thus much at least, Christ obtained of God in our behalf, that he should assign faith in him to be this condition and to bestow it upon us also. No, neither the one nor the other. After all this, had it so seemed good unto his wisdom, God might have chosen the Jews and others, following the righteousness of the law, as well as believers, because he might have assigned any other condition of salvation besides faith in Christ, says Grevenovius. Notwithstanding, then, the death of Christ for us, we might have been held to the old rule, do this and live. But if this be true, I cannot perceive how it may be said that Christ died to redeem us from our sins, to save our souls and bring us unto glory. Neither, perhaps, do they think this to be any great inconvenience. For the same author affirmeth that Christ cannot be said properly to die to save anyone. And a little after, he more fully declares himself that after Christ had obtained all that he did obtain by his death, the right remained wholly in God to apply it or not to apply it, as it should seem good unto him. The application of grace and glory to any man was not the end for which Christ obtained them, but to get a right and power unto God of bestowing those things on what sort of men he would, which argues no redemption of us from our sins, but a vindication of God from such a condition wherein he had not power to forgive them, not an obtaining of salvation for us, but of a liberty unto God of saving us on some condition or other. But now, after God hath got this power by the death of Christ, and out of his gracious good pleasure assigned faith to be the means for us to attain those blessings, he hath procured himself a liberty to bestow. Did Christ obtain this faith for us of him, if it be a thing not in our own power? No. Faith is not obtained by the death of Christ, saith Corvinus. So that there is no good thing, no spiritual blessing, unto which any man in the world hath any interest by the death of Christ, which is not so great an absurdity, but that they are most ready to grant it. Arnoldus confesseth that he believes that the death of Christ might have enjoyed its end, or his merit its full force, although never any had believed. And again, the death and satisfaction of Christ being accomplished, it might come to pass that none, fulfilling the condition of the new covenant, none should be saved. So also saith Grevenkovius, O Christ, that any pretending to profess thy holy name should thus slight the precious work of thy death and passion. Surely never any before who counted it their glory to be called Christians did ever thus extenuate, their friends the Socinians only excepted, the dignity of his merit and satisfaction. Take but a short view of what benefit they allow to redound to us by the effusion of his precious blood, and you may see what a pestilent heresy these men have labored to bring into the church. Neither faith nor salvation, grace nor glory hath he purchased for us, not any spiritual blessing that by our interest in his death we can claim to be ours. God, that's me, not the book. It is not such a reconciliation with God as that he thereupon should be contented again to be called our God. It is not justification, nor righteousness, nor actual redemption from our sins. It did not make satisfaction for our iniquities and deliver us from the curse. Only it was a means of obtaining such a possibility of salvation as that God, without wronging of his justice, might save us if he would, one way or another. Man. So that when Christ had done all that he could, there was not one man in the world immediately the better for it. Notwithstanding the utmost of his endeavor, every one might have been damned with Judas to the pit of hell, for he died as well for Simon Magus and Judas as he did for Peter and Paul, say the Arminians. Now, if no more good redound to us by the death of Christ than to Simon Magus, we are not much obliged to him for our salvation. Nay, he may be rather said to have redeemed God than us, for he procured for him immediately a power to redeem us, if he would, for us only, by virtue of that power, a possibility to be redeemed, which leaves nothing of the nature of merit annexed to his death, for that deserveth that something be done, not only that it may be done, the workman deserveth that his wages be given him, and not that it may be given him. Whoa. And then what becomes of all the comfort and consolation that is proposed to us in the death of Christ? But it is time to see how this stubble is burned and consumed by the word of God and that established which they thought to overthrow. First, it is clear that Christ died to procure for us an actual reconciliation with God, and not only a power for us to be reconciled unto him, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5, verse 10. We enjoy an actual reconciliation unto God by his death. He is content to be called our God when we are enemies, without the intervening of any condition on our part required. Though the sweetness, comfort, and knowledge of this reconciliation do not compass our souls before we believe in him. Again, we have remission of sins by his blood and justification from them. Not a soul vindication into such an estate wherein, if it please God and ourselves, our sins are pardonable. For we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Yea, he obtained for us by his death righteousness and holiness. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, that we should be holy and without blemish, verse 27. Where, first, we have whom Christ died or gave himself for, even his church. Secondly, what he obtained for it, holiness and righteousness, a freedom from the spots and blemishes of sin, that is, the grace of justification and sanctity. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And lastly, he died to purchase for us an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 15. So that both grace and glory are bestowed on them for whom he died, as the immediate fruits of his death and passion. Secondly, see what the Scripture expressly assigneth as the proper end and immediate effect, according to the purpose of God and his own intention, of the effusion of the blood of Jesus Christ, and you shall find that he intended by it to take away the sins of many, to make his soul an offering for sin, that he might see his seed, that the pleasure of the Lord might prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, verse 10. To be a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. To bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, verse 28. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we should live unto righteousness. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, thereby reconciling us unto God, verse 19. He died to reconcile us unto God in the body of his flesh through death, that we might be holy and unblameable, Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. To purge our sins, Hebrews 1, verse 3. To obtain eternal redemption for us. Chapter 9, verse 12. So that if Christ, by his death, obtained what he did intend, he hath purchased for us not only a possibility of salvation, but holiness, righteousness, reconciliation with God, justification, freedom from the guilt and condemning power of sin, everlasting redemption, eternal life, and glory in heaven. Thirdly, I appeal unto the conscience of all Christians. First, whether they do not suppose the very foundation of all their consolation to be stricken at, when they shall find those places of Scripture, Hebrews 9 verses 12, 14, 15, 24, and 28, Isaiah 53 verse 10, 1 John 2 verse 2, etc., that affirm Christ to have died to take away our sins, to reconcile us unto God, to put away or abolish our transgressions, to wash and regenerate us, perfectly to save us, and purchase for us an everlasting redemption, whereby he has become unto us righteousness and redemption and sanctification, the Lord our righteousness, and we become the righteousness of God in him, to be so rested as if he be said only to have done something from which these things might happily follow? Secondly, whether they think it not a ready way to impair their love and to weaken their faith in Christ, when they shall be taught that Christ hath done no more for them than for those that are damned in hell, that be their assurance never so great that Christ died for them, yet there is enough to be laid to their charge to condemn them, that though God is said to have reconciled them unto himself in Christ, Colossians 1 verses 19 and 20, yet indeed he is as angry with them as with any reprobate in the world, that God loveth us not first, but so long as we continue in a state of enmity against him before our conversion, he continues our enemy also, so that the first act of friendship or love must be performed on our part, notwithstanding that the Scripture saith, when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God, Romans 5 verse 10. Thirdly, whether they have not hitherto supposed themselves bound to believe that Christ died for their sins and rose for their justification? Do they not think it lawful to pray that God would bestow upon them grace and glory for Christ's sake, and to believe that Jesus Christ was such a mediator of the new covenant as procured for the persons covenanted with all the good things comprehended in the promise of that covenant? I will not further press upon this prevarication against Christian religion. Only I would desire all the lovers of Jesus Christ seriously to consider whether these men do truly aim at his honor and advancing the dignity of his merit, and not rather at the crying up of their own endeavors, seeing the sole cause of their denying these glorious effects of the blood of Christ is to appropriate the praise of them unto themselves, as we shall see in the next chapter. These charges are never to be waived by the vanity of their sophistical distinctions, as of that of impetration and application, which, though it may be received in an orthodox meaning, yet not in that sense, or rather nonsense, whereunto they abuse it. Namely, as though Christ had obtained that for some which shall never be imparted unto them, that all the blessings procured by his death are proper to none, but pendant in the air for them that can or will catch them. Whereupon, when we object that by this means all the efficacy of the merit of Christ is in our own power, they readily grant it, and say it cannot otherwise be. Let them that can receive these monsters in Christianity. For my part, in these following contradictory assertions, I will choose rather to adhere to the authority of the Word of God than of Arminius and his sectaries. Okay, here we go again with Bible Arminian. Bible. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5 verses 25 and 27. Arminian. The immediate effect of the death of Christ is not the remission of sins or the actual redemption of any. That was Arminius. Christ did not properly die to save anyone. That was Grevinch. Bible. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Arminian. A potential and conditionate reconciliation, not actual and absolute, is obtained by the death of Christ. That was Corvinus. Bible. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Arminian. I believe it might have come to pass that the death of Christ might have had its end, though never any man had believed. That was Corvinus. Bible. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Arminian. The death and satisfaction of Christ being accomplished, yet it may so come to pass that none at all, fulfilling the condition of the new covenant, none might be saved. Bible. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, verse 28. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's chapter 9, verse 12. He hath reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. Arminian. The impetration of salvation for all by the death of Christ is nothing but the obtaining of a possibility thereof, that God, without wronging his justice, may open unto them a gate of mercy to be entered on some condition. That was the Remonstrance, a collective at The Hague. Bible. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, etc., that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Arminian. Notwithstanding the death of Christ, God might have assigned any other condition of salvation as well as faith, or have chosen the Jews following the righteousness of the law. That was Grevinch. Bible. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Arminian. Why then, the efficacy of the death of Christ depends wholly